Well, this week was very eventful for us. We, two of us, Pete and I, went to Indiana for our Reformed Baptist Network annual meeting. And so last Sunday, I was supposed to have a guest speaker, and I was going to do one sermon, get it ready, and then I was going to preach this week. Dr. Grotheis couldn't make it last week because his wife tested positive for COVID. So I said, well, how about this week? And then he said, okay. And then his wife went to the hospital, and she was in the hospital most of the week. So you get little old me instead of good Dr. Grotheis. Chosen to go back to a passage that I preached many, many years ago in Matthew 5. This is the last verse of the chapter. It says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let me give you a little background from one moment in my life that I remember about this text. It was a long time ago, and Janelle and I were on this mission trip to Mexico with a number of other youth groups. And one day, I was standing there with a high school boy that I had known since he was a child, and we were digging latrines for this mission agency that we had come to help, and it was sweltering hot. It was at least 115 degrees. The sun was bright. There was no shade. There were no clouds. The rocks in the soil were clay and hard. It hadn't rained in weeks. It was incredibly frustrating and slow work to dig this hole for a toilet. And we asked each other, this isn't what we signed up for, is it? He and I were both muttering under our breath while these other groups were out doing the more glamorous work of vacation Bible school that they got to teach to the little kids while we stayed there and dug a hole. And at one point, I looked at him and this just came to my mind, and I said, what do you think Jesus meant when he said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? He put down his shovel and he looked into the hot sun and he turned to me and he responded, I suppose it means try your best. That's not what it says, I replied back. Jesus says, be perfect. And he said, that's impossible. Jesus wouldn't tell us to do something that's impossible. It has to mean something else. So let's go to the scripture a little bit here. The Apostle Paul admitted that he was imperfect. He said, I have not obtained all of the promises or yet been made perfect in Philippians. And yet just three verses later, he makes this interesting comment. All of us who are perfect should take such a view of these things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. The interesting thing is that Paul uses the exact same Greek word for perfect. The word is teleos. He, in effect, says within three verses that he's not perfect, and yet he is perfect at the same time. What are we to make of this? James does the same thing, using the same word. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And yet he begins his book with these words. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. This strange paradox is found all over the scripture. On one hand, you have verses about unrighteousness and sinfulness. The Proverbs say, who can say I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. The Psalm says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Job asks, how can a mortal be righteous before God? The answer is, he can't. Because elsewhere, the scripture says, there is no one righteous, not even one. On the other hand, you have verses about righteousness and blamelessness from or about the very same men. Job. It says of him, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. That's the same man who said, how can a mortal be righteous before God? The Psalm says, I have been blameless before him and kept myself pure of sin. It's the same one that says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? And the Proverbs, which said, I've kept my heart pure, who can say that? Also says, the righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them. So this tension demonstrates that whatever perfection is that believers have, it is not intrinsic to them. It can't be. If we continue to sin and yet are somehow viewed as righteous, then this righteousness cannot originate in us because we are sinful. Also, we cannot be perfect and imperfect at the same time in the same respect, because that would be a logical contradiction. The Bible therefore explains the paradox this way. The righteousness that we have is an alien righteousness. It comes from somewhere else, somewhere outside of us. The scripture calls it the righteousness that comes from God. Far too many people are busy working away to get God to approve of them. They're establishing their own righteousness through their own idea of good works. Muslims blow up infidels to be rewarded by Allah in the afterlife as a good work that they alone are capable of. Buddhists seek enlightenment by realizing that they are part of the divine. Atheists do good things to others so that it will not come back to bite them later. Even many Christians hold to a form of self-righteousness when they do something, for example, like making Jesus Lord of their life, or letting go and letting God, which becomes the one smart choice that they made as they improve upon the grace that God gave them. And in this way, the world becomes like the Jew, who Paul says did not submit to God's righteousness, but sought to establish their own. Paul says there's a zeal that people have for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. Combining zeal for God with true knowledge of God is critical if you want to inherit eternal life. And so we come to the text this morning at the end of Matthew 5. Jesus, again, has this remarkable concluding statement about how kingdom people are to relate to the law of God. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now think about God and his perfection right there. Just think about how perfect God is in every single thing that he does, says, how he acts, who he is. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, probably the greatest sermon ever preached on God's law. And what a summary of the law it is. When he began this section of the sermon, it goes to the Beatitudes first, and then it goes straight into the law. And that begins in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. In that place, Jesus said that if you wish to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisee. And now he's telling us what that righteousness must look like. You must be perfect. The all-important question, of course, is what does he mean by perfect? Now, whatever the answer is, it must make sense of the tension that I raised at the beginning. It must be able to explain how we are perfect and yet how we are not perfect at the same time. So then what did Jesus mean? Well, first, you should know that there are various English words that are used to translate this one Greek word. For example, there's the word mature. That's the same word Jesus has for perfect. 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul says, "Brothers, do not be like little children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Here the word has a component of development, be an adult. But the word also has the idea of fullness, as in completion or totality in Hebrews 9:11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. So a more perfect tabernacle here is not a mature tabernacle, it's a more excellent one. It's a heavenly sanctuary, a perfect sanctuary. Now, in Matthew 5:48, all of the English translations say that we are to be perfect. They don't use the word mature. And I think the reason why is because of the comparison that's made between us and God. Thus, the second point. You will notice that the word describes a quality that God himself possesses. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, God is not mature in the sense that he grew up, right? He is perfect in the sense that he is morally upright and always has been. He's the unchanging standard. He's not some growing and developing standard. And so in the scripture, we find verses like Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. Note the comparison between God's ways and his word. The law of God is perfect because the way of God is perfect. The law is a reflection of God himself. God is perfect. And Jesus is saying we're to be like God in this way. Third, there's an Old Testament background that you need to know about where Jesus gets this saying. The form of Jesus' teaching here is found in Leviticus 19:2. You've heard this verse before. It says, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." What does Jesus say? Be perfect, as the Lord your God is perfect. So the form is the same, but Jesus inserts the word perfect for holy. Other than that, it's identical. Now, the word for holy in Hebrew is kadosh. The Greek word is hagios. And in Matthew's account, of course, Jesus uses teleos instead of hagios. So we're left to wonder, if he's quoting from Leviticus 19:2, why does he change the word? Peter quotes Leviticus 19:2, and he doesn't change the word at all. So why does Matthew? Well, apparently Jesus is not interested here as much in holiness, being separate, as he is in the word perfect. So he's getting at something even more than holiness. Maybe Luke can help us understand Matthew's point, because there's a parallel account in Luke's gospel, in Luke 6. Luke says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Now, Luke's context is exactly the same as Matthew's, and he just talked about loving your enemies, and now Jesus says this. The problem is that, again, the word is different from Matthew's. If Matthew meant mercy, he could have used Luke's word, but he doesn't. Again, he uses the word perfect. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that we're to be merciful, but it doesn't really explain the difference between Matthew and Luke. There's one more Old Testament scripture that I think can help us out. This is Deuteronomy 18:13. It says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Now, the word for blameless here is a Hebrew word, tamim. But the really interesting thing about this is that the Greek Septuagint translates it as teleos, perfect. For example, God commends Noah as a blameless man when it says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." This is the same word Jesus uses in the Greek. And for this reason, many believe that when Jesus says you are to be perfect, he's saying you're to be blameless, like Noah and Job were. I think what's happening in our verse is that while Jesus is using the form of Leviticus 19:2 in the Sermon on the Mount, he's using the word from Deuteronomy 18:13. And in light of this, Jesus is not making up a new command. The change exists because he's pointing out the heart of the law of Moses that has always existed. Jesus does this throughout his Sermon on the Mount. Now pay attention to this. For example, when he says, "You've heard that it is said you shall not murder, but I say, do not hate your brother," he's not making up a new command. He's not overthrowing the old command. He's showing you that the root of murder has always been hatred. Leviticus 19:17 says this, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." What does hatred lead to? Murder. Just as there were the sixth commandment and how it's combined with Leviticus 19:17, also Jesus is doing this by combining, I think, these two ideas into one. Jesus is telling us what the law demands and what God demands of kingdom people. It has always been the case that we are to be holy, blameless, perfect. But this still doesn't explain the paradox that I gave at the beginning. Because Noah and Job were in fact sinners, weren't they? The scripture says that they were blameless or perfect, and yet they sinned. This paradox gets to the very heart of the Christian message. If such a thing has never bothered you, this paradox, then you don't understand God's holiness or your own sin very well. There is a mystery here that's been revealed in these last days through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this same blameless or perfect Job once asked this question: how can a man be righteous before God. If Job was already perfect, then why would he ask how anyone can be made righteous before God? Righteousness is what allows a person to be perfect. Imagine a blameless person who's unrighteous. Job's question is as important today as it was back then. How can a man be righteous before God? Well, Job actually knew the answer. He understood that the righteous live by faith. Listen to Job's great declaration of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. This is one of the great declarations of faith in Christ in the entire Old Testament. This is vital to understand. There is a righteousness that is by the law, by trying to be a good person. God will grant this righteousness as just compensation for faithfully acting out the terms of the covenant of works. You say, what's the covenant of works? Well, the covenant of works is a mutual bond established by God with all the people on this earth. It's what makes all people responsible for their actions. The requirements of this covenant are written on your heart. This is why even the unbeliever has a conscience that accuses or defends them when they sin. This covenant, like all covenants, has terms. The terms are that if you perform your part of the covenant, God will reward you with eternal life. God is fair. Romans 2. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and doing well seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. And in fact, this is exactly what the law says. The man who does these things will live by them. This was not just a misunderstanding of Moses by the Jews to earn righteousness. They did not make up the idea of salvation by works. It's right there in the law. It's the terms of the covenant of works. But here's the other side of this. If you do not obey them, God will curse you accordingly. The stakes are very high here. You will get what you merit. You will get what you have worked for. You will get what you deserve. Romans 2 goes on to say this. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. How much evil? Any evil. Those are the terms of the covenant because God is perfect. Now, these two different judgments are rendered as a matter of simple justice, like an employer paying the employee for what they've done. To the man who works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation, Paul says a little later. So the scripture is abundantly plain and clear. Under the terms of the covenant of works, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. But the all-important question now is this. What are the terms of this covenant? In a word, it's perfection. The point here is not to try hard, like my friend said. Not to do your best. Not to get 51%. But to be exactly like God. Christianity today has completely missed this question. We aren't even asking it. We tell people that the problem with them is that they're not fulfilled and happy, when the real problem is that they've violated the terms of the covenant of works and are already under God's wrath for it. The problem is not that we are unsatisfied. The problem is that every one of us has failed in our eternal judgment is looming over our heads. Hell is staring us in the face. Friend, if you wish to inherit eternal life by being righteous according to the law, you must be perfect and do all the law. As Moses said in another place, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. But you cannot mess up even a single time. How much obedience does the law require? All obedience, Moses said. As James said, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is guilty of all of it. And Spurgeon said, even if you were absolutely perfect in every sense from this moment on, it wouldn't do anything to justify past obedience. Disobedience. But here's the turn. Because thanks be to God, this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the only perfect man. And this is not some throwaway doctrine. It is your very life. The terms of this covenant were met in him. He obeyed and did it all. And for it, God rewarded him with eternal resurrected life. That's how Paul begins the book of Romans. This Jesus comes and gives a new covenant, one that's far better than the one of Moses, because it is not grounded in our obedience, but in his obedience. As a better covenant, we can call it the perfect covenant. Since, as we've seen, none of us is capable of perfect obedience, even though the law demands it, God condescended in pure, total grace to save us another way. This way comes because Jesus obeys the terms of the covenant of works as a representative for all who trust in him by faith. This is how Job knew that he would live. He had a redeemer, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see this even in the Sermon on the Mount by going back to 5:17. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That's the preface, and this preface shows that whatever the law commands a human to do will be fulfilled and done by him. You cannot understand our verse apart from this verse. It's not that we fulfill the law as we apply his teachings to ourselves. It's that he fulfills the very law that he's commanding us to obey. There's a reason why Jesus is called the Lord our righteousness by Jeremiah. It's not merely that he is the Lord of righteousness, but that he becomes our righteousness. There's another way to heaven than the covenant of works. This is through the Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, Jesus identifies with his hearers. He's become one of them. He's come down from heaven. He became man. He was born under law. He was circumcised and baptized. He was tempted by the devil. He overcame the temptation. He became true Israel. He obeys as one of them where they failed to obey themselves. And in this way, he fulfills God's law. He's the better Moses, not because he's giving a new law, but because he's the perfect mediator of the eternal moral law of God. He obeys where even Moses fell short. Remember, Moses couldn't enter the promised land because he fell short. Jesus is the perfect one. He's the one you're to look upon by faith to remove the curse of your sin. The idea of the new covenant is that God credits the righteousness of Jesus to the account of anyone who trusts in his righteousness instead of their own. What kind of righteousness would he credit to your account? He would credit perfect righteousness. Not yours, but his. In other words, you are viewed as if you are perfect because God sees the righteousness of Christ in those who trust in him by faith. Paul again says in Romans, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This is the good news of the gospel. The righteousness Job sought was found by faith and not by works. The blamelessness of Noah and Job and all the Christians throughout time is found in trusting in the righteousness of God. That God would impute or credit the righteousness of Christ to their account, even though they themselves are unrighteous. That's what it means to submit to God's righteousness rather than establishing your own. You surrender. You confess that he is the Lord. The perfection we gain, and this is very important, is first and foremost a legal status that God credits as your sins are taken away in Jesus' death. God considers you as perfect because by faith, which is the gift of God, you are united to Christ, hidden in him and clothed with his righteousness. The metaphor of clothing is critical to think about. Job says, I put on righteousness as my clothing. The psalm says, may your priests be clothed with righteousness. Galatians says, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. How are we born into this world? Naked. Clothing comes later. Clothing is something you put on. In other words, righteousness is a status you have, even though underneath you remain sinful in the flesh. This is why Martin Luther used the idea of being a little piece of dung covered with snow to get at the biblical idea that we are simultaneously justified sinners. One day we will no longer have this sinful flesh and we will no longer be sinful. But that day is not today. The scripture calls being declared righteous justification. Your justification rests not on your righteousness, but upon Christ's righteousness credited to you by faith. How glorious this is to the person who knows that they continue to sin. David said, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. When it says God will not count sin against man, the meaning is that he will not credit it to his account. Not ever. The key word is credit. It means imputation. The idea is that sin will not be used against him in a court of law. God will not impute or attribute or declare guilt, even though he's guilty. Now, this is a revolutionary message unknown to all the religions of the entire world. And if it does not thrill you and cause you to gasp, then you do not know what it means to be justified. But this is nothing new to the New Testament. This has always been the way of it. Abraham was not justified by what he did, Paul says. Abraham did what he did because he was justified. Paul tells us that if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about in front of God. He could have said to God, look at what I did for you. Instead, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God gave Abraham a promise, which was to give him a seed. This person, this seed, would save even Abraham from his sins by becoming the sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. Abraham had this lesson foreshadowed to him by Jesus himself. The angel of the Lord, when he asked him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. That story became a prefigurement of the sacrifice of Jesus, where the Father would sacrifice his only begotten Son. Abraham believed and trusted in God's promise, and so in spite of his own sinfulness, God credited the righteousness of Jesus to his account, even before Jesus had come to the earth. And in this way, he became a blameless, perfect man. You hear that? In this way, he became a blameless, perfect man. This righteousness comes through faith, and yet faith is not the one good work that you do to cause you to boast. Rather, faith is a gift of God. Scripture says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, many people stop at verse 9 to demonstrate that faith is the opposite of works, which it is. No one can say to God, I was smarter than that person, that's why I'm saved, or I was more righteous than they were. No one may boast by saying, I trusted you when so-and-so did not, because faith is a gift of God by his grace alone. And yet, let's keep reading. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, faith is not opposed to works. Instead, faith establishes works. He says that salvation by faith alone necessarily results in good works, which have been prepared from all eternity that we do. We're not saved just to believe, but to act and do good works. We don't do good works in order to receive grace. We receive grace in order to do good works. And in light of this, let's consider this paradox side by side, okay? Jesus says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, on one hand, because of the status received by faith, God can rightly call sinners perfect. Hence, this command is attainable for every single Christian. In fact, every single Christian has already attained it. Not through self-righteousness, but through Christ's righteousness. We've been talking about this side of it, but it never goes away. No matter what I'm going to say next, that never ceases to be true. Every Christian, no matter how much they will sin in the future or have sinned in the past, is counted as perfect by God through faith in Christ. Period. Nevertheless, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so when Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, he's talking about more than imputation. He's talking about actual righteousness that comes from observing the law of God. Now, for some reason, many Christians have concluded that obedience to the law is contrary to salvation. Some believe in a once saved, always saved that never incorporates obedience, as if just walking down an aisle makes you a Christian, rather than faith in Christ, as if the law of God is now meaningless in the New Testament. That's not justification. That's self-deception. And in fact, if there's no transformation of life, then this action is nothing more than just another form of self-righteousness. Walking an aisle is the furthest thing imaginable from biblical perfection. Rome accused our Protestant fathers of teaching that faith alone means faith that is alone. In other words, they accused Calvin and Luther and the others of teaching a faith that is not accompanied by works. The reformers were concerned about the ground of justification, but justification becomes the ground by which God then justly infuses righteousness into the sinner so that they can begin living lives of obedience, however imperfectly that is. So Calvin writes this, "It is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone." You've heard that before, probably. Do you know it came from him? Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it is constantly conjoined with light. So God considers us legally perfect before we're actually perfect, and this explains perfectly our paradox. First we are perfect legally, then we become perfect, that is, more mature, more blameless in our actions based on what we already are legally as viewed by the court of heaven. With all this in mind, all the good commentaries on this verse, including Calvin and Luther, say that the perfection Jesus is talking about here is something we are to aim at. In all honesty, Jesus is not concerned so much with the status of perfection that I've talked so much about, but with actually obeying God. It's not the motives here he's worried about, but the obedience itself. It's not making up your own laws like the Pharisees, but knowing and obeying God's laws. I want to spend a moment thinking about this. Again, Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees." This culminates in him saying, "Be perfect." So what could he have meant by this comment about the Pharisees? Now, the Pharisees were masters of the letter of the law. But they wholly eliminated the intent of the law. They cared about external forms, but not the heart of the matter. Now, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus constantly says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He says this like 7 times. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Now, many mistakenly think that when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," that he's quoting Moses and the Old Testament law. And when he says, "But I say to you," that he is therefore overthrowing Moses and the Old Testament law. Take, for example, the law on oath swearing in Matthew 5, 33 through 34. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" So the idea here is that Jesus is summarizing Moses. Then Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." So the idea is that Jesus is overthrowing Moses, telling us that we must never take oaths now Because he's the new lawgiver and Moses is obsolete. We have entire Protestant denominations that believe this, and thus will never take an oath under any circumstances, so they think. Of course, all they have to do is say yes to something, and guess what? They just took an oath. But this couldn't read the Sermon on the Mount any more badly, in my opinion. When Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder." And then he adds, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Jesus isn't making up something new or overthrowing the law of murder. Rather, he's giving the true intent, the heart of what the law always meant, but was being subtly changed so that the heart no longer mattered. Only the outward act mattered. Again, Leviticus 19:17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." That's the Old Testament, not Jesus making up some new, more intense requirement that was never there. And the same is true with oaths. He isn't abrogating oaths. He said at the very beginning of this section on the law, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law." Guess what? He means what he says. Later, Jesus was placed under oath at his trial before the high priest. The high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus did not respond and say, "I overthrew oath taking, so I'm not going to answer you." Rather, he answered the high priest because he was placed under oath. He said, "You said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He answered in a pretty amazing way because they wanted to kill him for blasphemy. So what's going on with the Pharisees and Jesus' supposed quotations of Moses? Well, I follow William Hendrickson on this in his commentary on Matthew. It's excellent if you want to dive more into this. He isn't quoting Moses. He's quoting their interpretation of Moses, their subtle transformation of Moses, so that they don't have to obey whatever part that they don't want to obey, while they can still look righteous and holy to others. Hendrickson puts it like this, and listen to the subtle shift in emphasis the way I read these laws, and you might get the point of how the Pharisees were dealing with this. God's intent: "You shall not swear by my name falsely." Here's the Pharisaical reading: "You shall not swear by the name falsely." God's intent: when a man makes a vow to Jehovah or swears an oath, he shall not break his word. Here's the Pharisee: when a man makes a vow to Jehovah or swears an oath, he shall not break his word. God's intent: when you make a vow to Jehovah your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. Pharisee: when you make a vow to Jehovah, your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. Hear the difference? For God, it's the intent that matters. Always has been. The heart. For the Pharisee, because their hearts were hardened tombs of death, they played word games. Well, if you swear on your mama's grave, you can break your oath because you aren't swearing by God's name. You see? Let's return to our verse, which is a summary of how we're to approach the law and is the antidote to legalistic righteousness. Look at every single instance of blamelessness in the Old Testament, and you will see that it's always related to what the person does in relation to God's law. The key is, we do not obey somehow because God judges upon our sincerity, nor does he weigh the scales such that if we met requirements, 51% is enough. No. We obey because we have the status of perfection already credited to us. We do it because we've been given changed hearts. We do it because we love God and we don't want to play games with his law. And we love God because we've first been loved by God. Martin Luther writes about this verse. He says, "We cannot be or become perfect in the sense that we do not have any sin, the way they dream about perfection. Here and everywhere in Scripture, to be perfect means, in the first place, that doctrine be completely correct and perfect, and then that life move and be regulated according to it. Here, for example, the doctrine is that we should love not only those who do good to us, but our enemies too. Now, whoever teaches this and lives according to this teaching teaches and lives perfectly," he says. The problem, as we have seen, was that the Pharisees' self-righteousness was hypocritical. It was hypocritical because it was completely made up obedience. They picked and chose what they wanted while making up things that God never even said. Jesus put it this way, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." They had no real interest in following God's law. They used God's word to invent their own laws. It's the most horrible type of biblical interpretation. They use the scripture to invent laws that are nowhere found in the scripture. They twist and distort its real meaning to justify their hypocrisy. But Jesus demands that our perfection not be like the Pharisee. We're not to go around making up our own laws just because they seem righteous to us. Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Or think of it this way, we don't need to only pick on Jewish scribes. Gentiles do the same thing. You're not to say, as the world does, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, changing your heart. Legalistic, unbiblical taboos that we impose upon one another are deadly to the freedom that Christ won for us. The freedom to serve God and obey His law rather than our own. Instead, we are to follow God's law. This is, contextually speaking, what it means to be perfect. This is how our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisee. As the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." If you misunderstand justification with no subsequent working of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you will have no way of explaining half of the Old Testament. You won't be able to figure out how a sinner can talk about obeying God and loving His law, because you will see the law as opposed to the promises of God. We act like our perfect Father as we follow His perfect laws rather than our own. We do it because He is our Father, and He's saved us, and He's forgiven us, and He's already declared us totally righteous in Christ. This is the main point that Jesus is making throughout the entire section on the Sermon on the Mount. For the believer who has already been transferred into the kingdom of God, is it really such an impossible thing to desire to obey God's law? Don't you love His law? Is it truly a burden to you to not want to harm your neighbor? Sure, to keep it perfectly, it's impossible this side of heaven, but Jesus isn't really talking about that. The desire to keep it is the only rational response to the law that a true believer can have, because we are new creations. How come I don't browbeat people with the law and say, "You got to do this, you got to do this"? You don't know why? It's because if you're a Christian, you already have that in your heart. Because you're a new creation. We often break it, and we even desire to do so. That's the contamination of the flesh in which we still live. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Does not Paul say that? But guess what? The very next word, he says, Jesus will. And death will then be perceived as the glorious transformation that we all long for. David the sinner said, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." This is the same guy who committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband, who's one of his best friends. That's the paradox. But is it any wonder, in light of what he says here, that Paul would write, love is the fulfillment of the law. Not just love in general, but love of the law itself. Those who hate God's law do so because it shows them their unrighteousness. And this they can't stand because they're too busy establishing a righteousness of their own to bother with what God says. But the root of the hatred is that they hate God Himself. They don't like His law because they don't like Him. But the believer loves God's law because he now loves the God who gave it. This is the perfection Jesus is talking about. And what does this law tell us? Throughout the Sermon on the Mount and the Old Testament, it commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. It commands us not to take personal retribution, but leave room for God's wrath. It commands us to make good on our oaths by being people of integrity. It teaches us to take seriously our covenantal vows of marriage. It shows us that the heart is the root of adultery and murder. And therefore, we're not even to hate another person or cause them to lust after someone else. When followed, the law is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It makes our path straight. It makes the church lovely, and it makes civilization beautiful. Friend, if you wish to enter the kingdom of God, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must desire to follow God's law. You must not establish your own law in its place. If and when it is followed, it's because we trust in a good God and in a perfect Jesus Christ who has shown us what is good and what the Lord requires of us by first becoming one of us and then obeying the law for us. This is the gospel. Have you believed the good news? Look to Jesus and know forgiveness and life in Christ. Now, interestingly, the form that Matthew 5:48 takes can be read either as a command or a statement of fact. This verse can be translated as, "You must be perfect," or it can be translated as, "You shall be perfect." The former is the law. The latter is the promise found in the gospel. The verse itself shows you the very paradox we've been talking about. And so in this verse, the law and the gospel kiss. Obey God. That's the law. You are to love and live by faith. And this is the gospel. Christ did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them so that through his obedience and subsequent obedience he grants to us by the Spirit, we might have eternal life. Father, I do ask you would help us to understand this truth of the Sermon on the Mount in the summary verse of all these laws that our Savior was talking about. The way people interpret the Old Testament, so oftentimes it's ways to get ourselves off the hook for breaking the law. And the Lord shows us what was always there. We have to be perfect. The paradox, Lord, is that you have declared us righteous and therefore perfect, even though we're not. And in Jesus, you forgive us of all our sins, even though we continue to sin. And yet, somehow, through the miracle of sanctification and your Holy Spirit implanting your word and your law into our heart, we love your law and we want to obey it because we love you and because you loved us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us deal with that paradox in each of our lives as we go forth from this place into this world this week, as we meet those who don't know what it means to be loved by you, that we might give them the gospel. And as we ourselves struggle with ongoing sin, that you would show us the good news so that we might then be transformed by the grace of the gospel of the Savior. I ask you, hear our prayer for our sanctification and salvation in Christ's name.